There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 that says this. 1 Corinthians 9, 7 says, whoever goes to war on his own expense. It's a question, it's asking this practical question. Who's going to go to war on their own dime? Who's going to trust in their own bank account to go to war? And Charles Spurgeon had some good thoughts about that I'd like to share. He says, what is life but a great battle, lasting from our earliest days until we sheathe our sword in death? The battle we hope to win, this battle we hope to win, and yet if we will succeed, it will be in response to the verse before us. Who goes to battle on his own dime, at his own expense? Be quite sure, if we ever attempt the warfare of life at our own expense or with our own efforts, we shall soon find ourselves failing, and it will end in a miserable defeat. We are in the book of James, and in chapter 4, what we're dealing with now is conflict. Chapter 4 is this section on how to deal with conflict, the reality of conflict, the discouragement that conflict brought to James and to the Holy Spirit, that this conflict that went on inside the church itself. But before we delve in and dive into that subject of conflict, I want us to be encouraged as we start off this morning. I want us to know that God has provided a way out of conflict. It is true that from now to the point, from this very day, or from the day that you were born to the day that you die, you will experience conflict. But there is a way that God has provided so that you no longer have to be at war with heaven. And so that you no longer have to be in this endless, worthless conflict with one another. There is a way out of bitterness and hate. There is a way out of this endless regret and emptiness. There is a way out of despair, discouragement, loneliness, and endless disappointment and brokenness. There's a way out of that. There is a way that God has provided, a way for peace, love, and understanding. And let me make it clear, that way is not paved by your own efforts, ideas, or abilities. Got to make sure you understand that. That way is not paved by your own efforts, abilities, or ideas. Let me give you an example. Have you ever seen a caterpillar that has fallen from its tree and it falls down, maybe because it's too fat or maybe because the wind catches it just right, and it's in the tree, it's in its home, it's in its place of rest, eating just whatever it can find, just loving life. And then it falls down out of the tree, and there it is on the ground, alone and lost. And it's not familiar with the ground. It doesn't know what to do on the ground. All it knows how to do is survive in the tree. So it starts to crawl around on the ground, and then maybe it finds a dead branch that has fallen from the tree as well. And it begins to climb up this branch. Ever see that? And when it climbs up the branch, just looking for something to eat, it's hungry, the poor creature. It wants something to eat, and it's climbing, and there's nothing alive on this branch. And so it gets to the very top of the branch. And you ever see this? It'll just stretch out into the air. It'll reach up over top of the branch, and it'll feel around in the emptiness for something to grab a hold of. It's trying to reach up and get to the luscious leaves above. And all it finds as it stretches up is just emptiness and death. Nothing awaits it. Ever see a caterpillar like that? There's a story called The Hope for Flowers. Pretty interesting story. I got a picture of the cover here. It's kind of a kid's story, but it's actually more for adults than his kids. But the story goes like this. It's a story about a caterpillar named Stripe, and he's on the ground, and he is this caterpillar. What he's doing is he's just looking for significance and satisfaction. He can't find significance and satisfaction, so he's just crawling around trying to find it. And he crawls up to this big pillar, and this pillar is just made up of caterpillars. And they're all going up and up and up. And he looks at this big pillar, and he says, they must know something I don't. They must be going to a place of significance. And so he begins to say, I need to climb up this pillar and find out what's at the top. And so he begins to climb. And here we have a quote from the book. The first moments on the pile were a shock. Stripe was pushed and kicked and stepped on from every direction. It was climb or be climbed. So Stripe climbed. With great effort he climbed, climbing over some and pushing others down. Well, he continues to climb. He's climbing all the way, and he gets close to the top. And when he gets really close to the top, all those experienced caterpillars are just holding on to their particular spot in the pile for dear life. They're just holding on. They're hanging on. They won't let go until one of the caterpillars finally shouts out this. None of us can get any higher without getting rid of those on top. Soon after, Stripe felt tremendous pressure and shaking. Then came screams and falling bodies from above him. Then silence. Lots more light and less weight from above. Stripe felt awful with his new knowledge. You see, the mystery of the pillar was clearing. He now knew what had happened to the dead caterpillars that were laying around the pillar when he first started the climb. Finally, at the top, he looked and he saw that there was nothing there at all. To be so high and not high at all. You see, it only looked good from the bottom. Is there another slide or is that the last one? The whisper came again. Look over there, another pillar. And there, too, everywhere. Stripe became angry. My pillar, he moaned. Only one of thousands, millions of caterpillars climbing nowhere. Loved ones, this is the story of humanity. The author got it right. When God created us, he put us in the luscious garden, didn't he? We had everything that there we could enjoy. We were happy and satisfied. And either because we were too fat, or because a wind of temptation came and it blew us out of the garden, right? And ever since that day, humanity has been looking for satisfaction and happiness and finding nothing but death and emptiness. And like Stripe, they push some down, they climb over others, but when they get to the top, there is nothing there. And people in the world get this. Listen to the words of this song by Social Distortion. I got a picture of them up there. Don't ever think that people who just look kind of odd to you aren't thinking. Sometimes you think that they don't have anything going on in their mind. Always remember that God can do a work in anyone. And always be there ready to share the gospel with people. Listen to what these guys say. He says, well, it's been 10 years and 1,000 tears, and look at the mess I'm in. Broken nose and a broken heart, an empty bottle of gin. Well, I sit and I pray my broken down Chevrolet while I'm singing to myself, there's got to be another way. Take away this ball and chain, while I'm lonely and I'm tired and I can't take any more pain. Well, I've searched and I searched to find the perfect life. A brand new car and a brand new suit. I even got me a little wife. Wherever I've gone, I was sure to find myself there. You can run all your life, but not go anywhere. Doesn't that sound like just that story? It's the same thing. He is just saying the same thing as that story says. Well, I'll pass the bar on the way to my dingy hotel room. I spent all my money. I've been drinking since 12:30. Well, I'll wake there in the morning or maybe in the county jail. Times are hard, getting harder. I'm born to lose, and I'm destined to fail. He says, take away this ball and chain. Well, I'm lonely and I'm tired, and I can't take any more pain. Take away this ball and chain. My friends, this is the condition of the world. This is the condition that you once were in. And the answer is that God has provided a way out of all that. God has provided a way to take away that ball and chain. And that way is in Christ. A pathway, a way to forgiveness, a way to freedom from guilt, a way to peace with God. And peace with one another. God has provided that way. We see that here in Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Listen to this description of those outside of Christ. It says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth and strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the condition that social distortion understands that they're in. The trouble is the only answer that they see is in the bottle of gin. It's to distract them from their real condition. Without hope, without God in the world. But now, notice, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Separation between Jews and Gentiles. Separation between people. Separation between husband and wife. Between parents and children. Generational gap. Racial gaps. God has broken all that down by the gospel. He has abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so to create Himself one new man, one body, the body of Christ, from the two, thus making peace. He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice the wonderful, wonderful verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, no longer illegal aliens. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Folks, this is our new hope in Christ. And so this description that we read in James does not have to be you this morning. See, the pathway that we're talking about that God has provided is a pathway of grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just want to lay that before you before we get into this somewhat discouraging description of conflict. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank You so much for your grace, which redeems us. And so that men, like in this band, Social Distortion, and others who have discovered the emptiness of all that this world can offer, Lord, I pray that the gospel will come to them and they will see what Christ can offer through His death, life, truth, forgiveness, freedom. Freedom from this constant trying to scratch and claw your own way. And I pray that those of us who know You as Lord and Savior this morning will have a sense of how great a gift that we do have in Christ. And we will not return to the world or its ways, but we will embrace what we have in You. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we can go back over now to James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, says this, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires? Do not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Just a quick review on verse 1. The reason why there are fights without is because there's wars within. Our natural propensity, folks, and everyone in here, our natural propensity and desire is to choose our own self-interests and our own self-security over our loyalty to Jesus Christ and our love for one another. Hey, the principle right up there. I think you can put that up there. We naturally choose to please and protect ourselves over our loyalty to Jesus Christ and our love for others. That is what we're going to do. That's where we are bent. Our flesh is bent in that direction. And if we don't do anything to stop that or allow the Spirit of God to do something there, that's the direction we're going to go. Every morning when we wake up, that is the direction we're going to go. To please ourselves and to protect ourselves. Not to do things in order to love one another and to be loyal to Jesus Christ. So think about your own schedule. How much time and energy and money is devoted to your own self-interest? Just do a calculation in your mind. How much of your money, time, and energy is just spent to self-interest? And the battle within, folks, always then leads to the battle without, because people are going to get in the way of our self-interest and our self-protection. And so there will be a fight. And that leads us then into verse 2. Understand something in verse 2. It may be a little confusing, but let me see if I can word it in such a way that it makes sense to you. You lust and you do not have, therefore you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, therefore you fight and war. See, there's this inward fight and there's inward struggle that you're having leads you somewhere, and it leads you to conflict with others. I was counseling a young couple at one time, and in the midst of counseling, sometimes, you know, it's good just to kind of state some of your grievances. Why are you upset? What makes you angry? Why are you upset with the other person? So the husband was talking about some of his grievances, and he mentioned the fact that when he works hard all day, and this is such the common one you hear this all day. He works hard all day. When he gets home from work after a long, hard day of work, he doesn't want to be hounded by his wife and the kids. He wants to just have a little bit of time just to relax and have a little bit of rest. Come on. And then he said this. He says, I worked so hard, I really think that I deserve that. And before I could say get a word in there at all, his wife looked at him and she said, you don't deserve anything but the fires of hell. And I thought to myself, we got a lot of work to do here, I think. Conflict, war, strife. Could it possibly be the problem? Let me ask you some questions here, four questions. Could it possibly be the problems that you have in your marriage are due to your own self-centeredness? Have you thought about that one? Could it possibly be the reason why you have tension in your home? The reason why there's friction between you and your parents, or vice versa, parents and children, is because you are full of your own selfish ambition and envy. Could be the reason why you're angry or bitter with someone at church, and maybe someone right in here, maybe someone sitting here this morning, and you're angry or bitter or frustrated to the point of wanting to retaliate with someone here in this assembly. Could it be that that is because you are self-centered? You have to ask yourself this question. Do you care more about your feelings? Do you care more about your rights? Do you care more about yourself than you do about others? Here's a principle right here for successful relationships. Successful relationships are based on self-denial, not demanding one's rights. Oh, that one just rolls off my lips, doesn't it? This rolls right off. It's so hard to live, but it is the key. The key to successful relationships is not demanding your own rights. It is self-denial. We've been talking about wisdom. We talked about the wisdom in the end of James chapter 3. Can somebody remind me again what the foundation of wisdom is? We fear the Lord. We find that in Proverbs, right? That the foundation of godly wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What is that? When you have fear of the Lord, what is that saying about where God is? Yeah, God is on the throne, right? When you fear Him, it's a sense of awe and respect and honor and even trembling because He is on the throne. And you are accountable to Him who sits on the throne. Your life is in His hands. And so for therefore, you consider that fact, you fear Him. In fact, the Bible kind of correlates the whole idea of someone who is a believer with someone who fears God. Understand that selfishness is directly opposite of that. Those who have divine wisdom say that God is on the throne. Those who are self-centered say that self is on the throne. So there's a constant war going on between the two then. Who is on the throne? Therefore, in order to deal with the fighting and strife without, there needs to be a change within. That's what you need to accept. If you're going to be able to answer the question and remove strife and fighting on the outside, in order for that to happen, there needs to be a change that happens on the inside. If you would, turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's a very popular passage that people like to use at their weddings. And another passage of Scripture that just kind of easily flows off our lips. But listen to the description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in its description of love, says this. Verse 4, love suffers long. The very first thing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. You see that? Is not provoked. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And if that wasn't enough, love also does this. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What do you think about that list, husbands? Are you living that in the home? Are you living that love in your home? Wives, are you living that in your home? Folks, is that something you can do? Can you live out that list? The answer is you can't in your own effort. It's impossible. You should look at that list and say, wow, that is just too great for me. I want to be a person who's loving and kind, and I want to love my wife, but I look at that list and that's just too awesome. I can't do that. Well, you're on the right track once you start down that road. Let me ask you a question. How many people in here have heard of the Piano Guys? Everybody, you're the Piano Guys? If you like the Piano Guys, if you've heard of them? How about Michael Bublé? Anybody hear of Michael Bublé in there? You like him? You like his music? Okay. What if you heard that they were joining forces, okay, and they were going to do Handel's Messiah, and somebody wanted to give you free tickets, and you got these free tickets to go to Chicago and go to Carnegie Hall to hear the Piano Guys and Michael Bublé play. How many people would want to go to that concert? Okay, right? Yeah, it'd be great, right? Okay, so you get up there, you put on a nice suit even, and you're sitting in the front row, and you're waiting, you know, it's packed out, it's, you know, the whole place is packed out, and you're waiting for the concert to begin, and out I step on the stage with my kazoo. Are you going to be pleased with that? Is that what you want? Is that going to be pleasing to you to see me stepping out there? Of course not. The Handel's Messiah is too grand. It's too much of a masterpiece for me and my kazoo. And the standards that God has for us, the standard of love itself, is too grand for us to be able to accomplish in our flesh. That is the reason why, if we want out of strife, if we want out of war, if we want a better marriage, then we need to have a change in our own hearts. It needs to start with a change in here. The Bible talks about in Romans 5:5 that what God wants to do, He wants to pour the love of Christ into us. He wants to shed abroad the love of Christ in our hearts. And so that when we respond to things, we're not responding in our own way, but we're responding by the power and the love of God. that when I respond to my husband and wife and my children, it's the love of Christ that is pouring out of me, because Christ can do it. Christ can love like it's described in 1 Corinthians 13. He has. He has proved it. And He wants His life to be in us. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. A description of Christ here in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this mind that we're talking about, not only is he goes on to personally describe it in the next verses, but it also was what was being described already in the previous verses, the mind of Christ. So look at verse 3. Here's the key. Again. To winning over selfish anger, strife, bitterness, hatred, and fighting. Here it is. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That word esteem means to let this principle be a governor over your behavior. Be governed by the principle. Let your behavior be governed by the principle that other people are better than me. And so I need to give deference to them. I need to choose them over my own rights and my own feelings. If we want victory in our relationships, that's where it is found. And that's only can be found when the life of Christ is shining through us. Here, how does it live out practically? Let me see if I can put it on you practically here. When you as a family are struggling to make ends meet, and yet someone in the same aisle sitting with you is just abounding. I mean, there just seems like God is just blessing them hand over foot. Everything goes right for them. Their car never breaks down. Appliances always work. Roof never leaks. Children always obey. It is just abounding and abounding on them. Well, how do you respond to that? You see, if you have the mentality that others are better than yourselves, then what you do is you rejoice in that. You don't become envious, bitter. You rejoice. What if you and a few others are doing this project together? Very significant project, important thing to get done, and you work together on it. Everybody's, you know, working well together as a team, and it's very successful. You finish this project, and the project is very successful, and then there's everybody else on the team just gets so much praise for it, but you get none. Everybody else is just applauded, hands patting their back, saying, great job, thank you, but when it comes to shaking your hand, they just pass right by you. How are you going to respond? If you think others are better than you, you're going to rejoice. If you understand that successful relationships are based upon self-denial, not your own rights, you're going to rejoice. You see, there's where the rubber meets the road. I was talking to Carol this past week, and she said, moms really need to have that. Because the life of the mom is always investing in the lives of others. And they end up getting all the credit for their investment. And moms often can be forgotten in the process. That's just the way it's going to be, moms. That is the way it's going to be. If you're going to be a mom, you're going to do a lot of work and never get any praise for it. Maybe your kids someday, maybe even at your funeral, they'll say something. Or maybe they will do it before you die. But the world is not going to acknowledge it the way that they should. They're going to see your kids being successful and they're going to praise them. And so the question is, that's just the way it's going to be. So the question is, how are you going to respond to that? Are you going to be bitter, or are you going to rejoice? Gotta love the Proverbs 31 woman, don't you? read, I can't get into it right now, but in Proverbs 31, we see this whole list of how industrious this woman and how she just is so much her whole life is about taking care of other people. And she's doing it, and she's just, the household is running well because of her, and it's a successful, successful home. And right in the middle of all this description of how wonderful this woman is, it says, and her husband is well received and respected in the gates. Not her. Her husband. Is that going to be okay with you when that happens? You see, if you think of others as better than yourselves, if you understand that self-denial is the pathway to relational success, not your own rights, then you're going to be okay with that. You're going to rejoice when that happens. Anybody know what John the Baptist's motto was? That's right. His motto was, he must increase and I must decrease. What a motto that is. I mean, really, is that something that's lived in the Church of Jesus Christ these days? In ministries? Do ministries come to the table thinking, I just want to see Jesus Christ exalted even if the ministry gets a black eye? Even if the ministry goes down into the tubes, if Jesus Christ somehow is glorified in the process, I will rejoice. Part of the answer to that is not to seek great things for yourself, but learn to bring God glory in the routine of life. You know, there's so much talking about making, you know, you gotta make your dreams come true. If you just believe, you can make your dreams come true, and there's these grandiose ideas that you have, and you got to do. And if you don't do these grandiose things, then there's somehow you've dropped the ball. When God wants us just to bring Him glory in the daily grind, routine, drudgery, even of life, and that when you get up in the morning, it seems like you're doing the same thing day after day after day, and you're saying, "When are these great things going to come down my way?" It seems like these people over here are doing great things. But I'm just cleaning dishes. I'm just mowing lawns. I'm just laying tile. When are these great things going to come down my path? And God says, I want you to bring glory right to me, right where you are. I want you to see that I can increase right where you are. Listen to what Chambers has to say. He says this, drudgery or routine is the touchstone of character. You really know if somebody has good character? Visit them and rub shoulders with them when they are involved in just the drudgery routine of life. He said the great hindrance in spiritual life is that we will look for big things to do. Yet, Jesus took a towel and began to wash his disciples' feet. Do not expect God always to give you His thrilling minutes, but learn to live in the domain of routine by the power of God. The tiniest detail in which I obey has all the omnipotent power of the grace of God behind it. The tiniest detail of my life, when I do that in obedience, has the power, the omnipotent power of God behind it. Think about the significance that gives to your little routine, knowing that God is in it. Love it. If I do my duty, not for duty's sake, but because I believe God is engineering my circumstances, then at that very point of my obedience, the whole superb grace of God is mine through the atonement. These are the ways how we live this out practically. Not only do we have a war with each other, and we only have a few more minutes left, and so I'll try to rush through this, is that there is a war going on with heaven, or a war with God. We see that in the rest of the section of James that we read. So if you want to turn back to James 4, it says, verse 2, you lust, do not have, therefore you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, therefore you fight and you war, this constant fighting between others. And then it says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Down in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is a war going on with God. Amazing that James is able to pen these words to these people and call them adulterers and adulteresses. Can you imagine a pastor of a church standing before his congregation and saying, you adulterers and adulteresses? How much longer do you think he would have a job? Really? You can't talk to me that way. Where's your right? I mean, it's somewhere in the Bible where it says that pastors are supposed to be kind and nice, right? You see, the problem is that we, as people, have grown accustomed to ease and comfort. We don't want anybody to call us out. This attitude has runs throughout society, and it also has infected the church. And what James is saying is that no matter what these Christians were saying, no matter what big, grandiose ideas they had and how they talked about their faith and how they talked about how they loved the Lord, it didn't really matter how much they were talking about it. They had abandoned their relationship to God. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. They had abandoned their relationship with God. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Wow. You see, they were like the church in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, Ephesians, the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, where it says that they had lost their first love. What do we know about God and his relationship to us? We know that in his relationship to us, the way he demonstrates his love to us, he shows us that he fits into three different roles. He fits into the role as father, he fits into the role as husband, and he fits into the role as friend. And I have verses that go with each of them. We won't have time to look them up, but let me just read them to you. He's father, husband, and friend. Each of those roles demonstrate the type of love that he has for us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 32 talks about him being father. Revelation 19, 20 about him being husband. And James 2, 3, 23, if you just wanted to turn a page, talks to him about being friend. Yet these believers here were disrespectful, unfaithful, and they had betrayed their God. How were they disrespectful? Well, we know they were in the midst of persecution. We know that they had great need as they were fleeing for their lives even. But it says here at the end of verse 2, yet you do not ask. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. They weren't going to God with their needs and with the fact asking God, calling upon God to help them in their time of need. They were just kicking and screaming and beginning to fight with one another because they were being pushed like in a pressure cooker, and they were just beginning to fight with one another and kick and scream and cry out for their rights instead of just calling out to God and asking God to meet them, strengthen them. And even when they did pray, it says in verse 3, and when they did pray, when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss, that it may be spent on your pleasures. And typically we read that and we think of something sensual or sexual or something like that. And that certainly can apply to that verse, but it can be any sort of pleasure. And I believe for these particular guys, what they were thinking about is just ease, comfort, security. That's what they were crying. That's what they wanted. We learn back in James 1:5 and 1:17 that all good things come from God. Every good gift comes from God. And yet the problem is when God showers upon us good gifts, you know what can often happen? Is those gifts become a snare to us. And we love them over the Lord himself. And so then we see God as an end, as a means to an end. We love God, but we love God because he can provide certain things for us. Not seeing God as the end himself. And that's what God is after. God is a jealous God. He wants us. He wants our heart. He says, I want you to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants us. When I was younger, I was driving down the road, and I looked over and there was a really pretty girl right passing us in a car. And looked over and she's pretty. And, you know, one of those, whoa, you kind of take a double take at this girl. She's really pretty, you know. So I looked at her and I looked at her the second time. When I did, there was somebody in the driver's seat. I didn't really notice him at first, but there was somebody in the driver's seat. And so when I took the second look at this girl, he leaned forward and he was driving like this. And he took his finger. Actually, I don't know how he did it, but he took his finger and he pointed down at his ring on his hand. Hey, hands off, eyes off. She belongs to me. That is what God wants for us. Understand this, folks. Even ministry can be a snare to your relationship to Jesus Christ. The troubles and the successes and rewards of ministry can be a snare to your relationship with Jesus Christ. I have a quote I'd like to read. I think, if you can put that up for me. Jeremiah Burroughs, listen to this. This is a really good quote. It's important for us, especially those who want to serve the Lord and be found in ministry, which is a good thing to do. He says this: while prospectors are digging in mines for riches, many times the earth falls upon them and buries them. Well, that's kind of sad. So that they never come up out of the mine again. Therefore, those who are digging in mines are very careful to leave a place open for fresh air to come in. And so, follow your calling and do your work God has set before you. Be as diligent in your calling as anyone. Next. But always keep a wide open place to heaven in your life and ministry. Or otherwise, if you dig too deep, noxious gas vapors will come up from the earth and will choke you. And if there is not a wide hole to let in the air from heaven, keep a passage open to heaven so that fresh gales of grace come into your soul. In all the things that you do, you need to always remember that your relationship to Jesus Christ comes first. Husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, employees, those who are in ministry, all those different roles and hats that you wear need to flow out of your relationship to Jesus Christ, or else those themselves will become idols. And when that happens, you're becoming worldly in your thinking. And when you become worldly in your thinking, you are choosing the world's ways over God, and then you have put yourself as an enemy of God Almighty, even though you are a believer. Look at this text. It calls these people adulterers and adulteresses. This is not talking about unbelievers here, folks. The only person who can be an adulterer is someone who is already in a covenant relationship with someone else. If they are in a covenant relationship, then they can commit adultery. If they are not, they can sin, but it's not going to be called adultery. This spiritual adultery is committed by those who are claiming to be followers, who are called Christians, and have placed themselves in a covenant relationship with God, and yet have strayed away from Him where He no longer is the love of their life. And so they are unfaithful. They are disrespectful. They're unfaithful. And then there's betrayal that comes in. Down in verse 4 it says that, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That word friendship is phileo. It comes from phileo. It's the same word where Philadelphia comes from. It means affection or brotherly love. The idea is, where is your heart? If your heart is with the world and the world's things, then you have made yourself an enemy to God. You can't have it both ways. You have to choose. What is more important to you? Your relationship to God, or all these other things out there? You can't have both. You just can't have both. If you think that somehow you can kind of trick God into having both and say, well, I'm going to go to church on Sunday and I, you know, God can have me then, but the rest of the week, well, I got these other things going on. You're not fooling anybody. Well, you may fool me, but you're not fooling the one who really matters. Daily, every day when we get up, we need to choose. Who are we going to serve? Who are we going to love? Understand that if you choose that it's the world, you will forfeit your relationship, your fellowship, I should say, with God. I just want to close with this. We started off this morning by talking about the fact that God reigns. There's a verse, a scripture that says this. Verse scripture says in Revelation 19:6, it says, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now we as Christians, we cling to this, we believe it. We believe, we said, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. These are promises of God, and he can keep these promises because he's sovereign. He's in control, right? God is on his throne. He is on his throne. And so he is in charge, and we need to decide, are we going to substitute ourselves for God in our own life, or are we going to say, God, you're in control of the world, and I want you in control of me. Will you reign in me? Because really, if we're going to have victory over the fighting and the wars and the strife that we experience in our relationships, parents, children, husband, wife, employee, employers, even if there are non-Christians involved in that equation, the answer for that strife comes from a change inside my heart when Christ is reigning in me and not self. You see, true wisdom says that Christ is on the throne, not self is on the throne. And that is the answer for living a life of wisdom. And that's an answer for successful relationships. So I just want us to close by listening to this song. I got the words up there. Listen and read this, the words of this song, and make a commitment. I would encourage you to make a commitment in your heart that you are going to allow Christ to reign. And whatever then he puts his finger on in your life and says, you know, that needs to go, you're going to sacrifice that. Because the most important thing to you is allowing Christ to reign in you. Let's close listening to the song and read the lyrics too as we go along.